Thanks to the worship team for preparing us. Church, we continue our sermon series this morning in the book of Philippians. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 still, and we'll be in verses 12 through 26. So if you'd like to follow along in one of the church Bibles, you can find this on page 980. In our introductory study last week, Paul opened by greeting the church and then expressing his gratitude for the Philippian congregation for their sustained support of his ministry. And he concluded by praying that their love for one another would abound with biblical truth, and that their twofold motivation in loving others would be to serve them well and to glorify God. In the next unit of thought, Paul reports on his own life circumstances, giving the church in Philippi what we would probably call a ministry update. Missionaries often send letters to their friends and supporters, updating them on how they're doing personally, as well as informing them of some challenges that they might be facing, and listing praises and listing prayer requests as well. And Paul does some of that here, although as inspired scripture, we know that God intends here through these words not just to inform our minds, but to shape our hearts, our character, and stir our affections. And he does that here and elsewhere in Scripture, of course, by showing us what to value, what to treasure, and what to prioritize. It's true that the Bible is filled with commands. God tells us what to do. But you should know that through those commands, God is also telling us what to love. He's telling us what we should value, what we should treasure, what we should prioritize. And that's certainly the case in this passage, though it should be said that there aren't really any commands here. However, insofar as Paul's values, treasures, and priorities are on display in this text, we can be sure that God inspired these words to say to us this morning, these should be your values, your treasures, and your priorities. And so you can see in your take home that God is calling us here to value gospel advancement, to treasure Christ's presence, and to prioritize others' joy. So with that in mind, let's hear the reading of God's word together. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This is the word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So said the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:21. I take Jesus to mean there that what you treasure will give direction to your life. And what gives direction to your life will inform how you think and feel about your life circumstances, as well as how you should interpret those life circumstances, and how you think and feel about your life circumstances and how you interpret those life circumstances will motivate you to act and respond to those life circumstances in particular ways. So for example, if you place a high value on traveling and sightseeing and experiencing different cultures, then you'll be willing to endure long flights, long drives, along with some of the inconveniences that come with traveling and not being in your own home. And so as a result, when you get to see those sights or have those experiences abroad, you're happy. And all those challenges or inconveniences that come with traveling, they pale by comparison to the joy you feel and the way you interpreted all that came before it. Obviously, things would be completely different if you didn't value traveling or sightseeing. So for example, if you have no desire to see the Grand Canyon in person and you're bored to tears after 5 minutes, as my young son Dominic was when we were there, then you will interpret all of the time and money and inconveniences it took to get there in an entirely different light, right? You will not be filled with joy. You'll be filled with regret and frustration. And why would that be the case? Well, because your response is determined by what you value. I think that truth is what is exemplified here in this passage, in the life of the Apostle Paul, as he's held up to us as an example of what we should value and how we should think about our lives and circumstances. So, for example, if we take Jesus' words in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and you look at this particular passage in front of us, and if we could have a conversation with Paul, we'd say, Paul, what is it that you treasure? What do you value? What do you prize? What do you cherish? I mean, you're languishing in prison, Paul. So what matters most to you? Well, you see in the passage, neither here nor in any of Paul's letters does he ask to be released from prison. What is he valuing? He says in verse 18, only that Christ is proclaimed. If we were to continue that conversation with Paul, you might say, Paul, you're in prison for something you did not do. You may receive the death penalty. You might be executed. Doesn't that concern you, Paul? He answers in verse 21, no, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We continue, we say, but Paul, you seem to indicate here that you're not going to die immediately, so what does that mean for the rest of your life? I mean, with all that you've experienced, are you going to take a break? Verses 25 to 26, he says, no, I know I'm going to continue for your progress and joy in the faith because I want you to have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Those statements by Paul, which of course are ultimately inspired by God, lead me to think that we can summarize the main point of the passage this way, that the Holy Spirit is saying to us today, view every circumstance in your life as an opportunity to demonstrate the supreme worth of Christ. View every circumstance in your life as an opportunity to demonstrate the supreme worth of Christ. That comes to us three steps. Value gospel advancement. These are the exhortations. Value gospel advancement. Treasure Christ's presence, prioritize others' joy. So first of all, verses 12 through to the beginning of verse 18, the exhortation is to value gospel advancement. And first of all, in verses 12 to 14, we see to value gospel advancement over personal peace. Paul begins to update the Philippian congregation on his current life circumstances. We remember he's imprisoned. He says that here. He's chained to a Roman guard for a crime he did not commit. You can confirm this if you read Acts 21, verses 27 to 36. We're told there that some Jewish leaders falsely accused Paul of escorting a Gentile past the prescribed limits in the temple, and that's what landed him in prison. Not an ideal circumstance. No one wants to be in prison. I think we can agree on that. Certainly not for a crime you didn't commit. And so the Philippian congregation that has supported Paul all these years, they are understandably concerned about Paul, and he knows that. And isn't it interesting that he begins by easing their concerns about him and his impending trial, and he does that, notice, by interpreting his circumstances according to a shared value. What's that shared value? Look at verse 12. This has served to advance the gospel. So Paul says, don't be overly concerned about me because I'm not disappointed. I'm joyful because what I truly value has taken place, And again, what's the point here for us? The point is, and this is what you should value too. If the spread of the gospel were hindered, then Paul would be disappointed. Then Paul would be grieved. But prison, together with the gospel advancing, Paul says, that's a circumstance I'll rejoice in. The imperial guard that's mentioned in verse 13, those would be the prison guards. Paul's saying, essentially, that's an entire group of people that I didn't have access to before. And I wouldn't have access to them if I weren't imprisoned. And so because that imprisonment opened up that new door for evangelism, Paul's grateful. And he says in verse 14 that his imprisonment has emboldened other believers to share the gospel. Why? This happens today as well. Maybe not in the exact same circumstances, but other believers are encouraged when they see someone else, another believer, in this case Paul, responding to their less than ideal circumstances, hardships, trials, challenges, and they respond so well in such a godly way that we're encouraged by their response. It emboldens us. Paul says that's what happened with the other believers at that time. They are now more eager to share the gospel with others. So what we see here in the life of Paul is really a consistent theme throughout the Bible, and that is that God works to advance the gospel, not just in spite of his people's suffering, but through his people's suffering. What does that mean for us, church? One thing it means is that you should not assume that opposition or affliction means that you're doing something wrong or that God is not working through you to advance the gospel. In fact, I think the Bible would tell us that if we're not experiencing any opposition or affliction, maybe we're not being faithful to the advance of the gospel. Doesn't necessarily mean you'll be thrown in prison, though you might be. But perhaps you have a friend or a coworker, a family member, and they respond to your faith in the Lord Jesus, either just because they know you're a believer, or maybe you tried to share the gospel with them, and they responded by mocking you. And even if it wasn't outright, you know, they made a face that clearly communicated that they were annoyed by you and your faith in Christ. How do you respond to that? Well, if what you ultimately value is a life of personal peace or a hassle-free life, if that's what you cherish, then you might evaluate that circumstance as a complete failure, right? I mean, you might get angry or you might retreat. Say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I won't tell anyone about my faith in Christ. Or you might succumb to self-pity. But if what you value ultimately is the gospel, then you can respond to your friend or family member or coworker with love, with humility, and with a renewed zeal to share the gospel. So Paul is saying here something like that. He's saying to the Philippian congregation, it's true, I'm in prison for the proclamation of the gospel, but I'm making the most of my afflictions. And as a result, I'm seeing new doors of evangelism opening up and the gospel is advancing. And therefore, Paul says, I'm a happy man. Does that make you want to pray? It makes me want to pray. Lord, may you give me grace to respond in the same way. May we value gospel advancement over personal peace. Next, under this same point here, verses 15 to the beginning of verse 18, I think the charge here for us is to value gospel advancement over personal prominence. So remember, in verse 14, Paul noted that his imprisonment had emboldened other believers to share the gospel. Apparently, some of those believers who were spreading the gospel did so, he says here, from envy and rivalry, which is, of course, to say, from impure motives. Now, Paul doesn't spell that out for us with the precise nature of what this rivalry was, but he does say in verse 17 that these people think they're afflicting him in some way. I wish I could say to you, church, I really wish I could say to you that ministerial jealousy is not a thing, but unfortunately it is. And so I wonder if perhaps these other preachers out there, they were jealous of Paul's reach, his popularity. And so now with him, you know, sort of out of the way and imprisoned, it now gives them an opportunity to grow in their popularity. It expands the reach of their ministries. If knowing such attitudes exist within ministers disappoints you, it should. But please notice with me that Paul does not raise this issue to address their attitude toward him. He raises it to highlight for the Philippians in us that their rivalry or opposition to him is not the most important thing. Rather, the most important thing for Paul is that Christ is proclaimed. He says it here, these men, they want to afflict me. They think they're afflicting me. They're actually contributing, though, to what I most value. It's as if Paul is saying this. He's saying, basically, to put it very simply, it's not about me. It's not about me. And that's a remarkable statement, considering the fact that the risen Christ appointed Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is what you would call a pioneer missionary. He took the gospel where it had never been present before. And it had penetrated deep into Roman society. And yet Paul says, at the end of the day, what matters most to me is not what people think about me. What matters most to me is what people think about Christ. When we value gospel advancement, our own personal prominence is not our concern. It makes me think of what the late Tim Keller used to refer to as the freedom of self-forgetfulness. He wrote a little book on that topic, the freedom of self-forgetfulness. He said that's what the gospel produces. Here's what he says at one point in his book. He said, true gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. He goes on to say, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself, meaning that it gives me more self-esteem, or thinking less of myself, where you try to minimize your value. He says, no, the essence of gospel humility is that I think of myself less. So when we keep Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 11 in mind, Paul's saying, you stop being so concerned with how everything relates to you. You're concerned with how you can serve others to the glory of God. This is what the gospel is to free us to do. Again, it causes us to ask ourselves that question of everything we do, whether in life, in ministry, who is this really for? It's really what you need to ask yourself in everything you do in life and ministry. Who is this really for? I know we all give the churchy answer, it's for the glory of God. Not so sure it is all the time. Is it because we desire personal prominence? He's saying when this is what you value, the proclamation of Christ, it leads to self-forgetful joy. So let's pray that God would allow us by his grace to taste more of that together. So the recap, first of all, what is it that we value? We value gospel advancement. Secondly, the exhortation here for us in point two is to treasure Christ's presence. And in particular, to treasure Christ's presence more than all earthly pleasures. Now remember, at the beginning of verse 18, Paul has just said that because the gospel is being proclaimed, even by people with impure motives, he says he would rejoice. And then at the end of verse 18, he reiterates his point. He says it again, yes, and I will rejoice. And he's providing us here with a second reason that he will rejoice. The question before us in point two is why? Why is Paul going to continue to rejoice? Verse 19, because I know, Paul says, that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, you need to know, church, that commentators, New Testament scholars, they are divided over what Paul means here by the word deliverance. The Greek word that Paul uses here, for some of you who are familiar with Greek, it's the Greek word soteria, which often refers to salvation, meaning an individual's salvation. When someone trusts in Christ for salvation, this is the word that's used. They are saved. That's where we get that English word from, saved. Other times, however, the word that Paul uses here, we translate the word in English as deliverance, where it is used to describe rescue from some kind of earthly danger. So what does it mean? What's Paul talking about here? When he says deliverance, is he talking about his salvation or is he talking about acquittal as he's on trial? If you forced me to take a side, I would say I think Paul's talking here about his acquittal and release from prison because that's what he seems to be referring to down in verse 25 in the immediate context. But in all honesty, it doesn't really matter where you land on the issue, because Paul's ultimate point here is that it doesn't matter what happens to him, because whether he lives or dies, his main concern is the exaltation of Christ. He says, that's my main concern. He treasures Christ above all. I like the way the Puritan Thomas Watson put it. He said, Paul believes that God will either deliver him from death or by death. That's the point. So whether he's released from prison or gets the death penalty, Paul says he's confident that the prayers of the people and the help of the Holy Spirit will enable him to persevere through his trial, whether that trial ends in his release or his death. The reason Paul is so fearless is because the Roman government cannot rob Paul of what he ultimately treasures, the presence of Christ. He says, if I live, I'm going to enjoy Christ's presence on this earth. If they kill me, then I'll enjoy Christ's immediate presence in heaven, which he says in verse 23 is far better. And so he summarizes his view in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. While many of us here may have memorized that verse, I think it's fair to say that for most of us, though I admit I could be wrong, I think for most of us, we do not share Paul's fearlessness in the face of death. I would venture to say again that most of us fear death. Why? Well, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:15 that Christ came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Notice that language. Okay? Jesus came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death enslaves us. But if we're to overcome that fear, even a little bit, we have to acknowledge its reality. And I would not be loving you well if I helped you avoid thinking about death. And so based upon what we're reading in this text, I want to ask you, when it is actually your time to die, will you be able to say with Paul that death will actually be gain for you? Can you actually say that? I want to be able to say that. I want you to be able to say that. Maybe you're thinking, Joe, I want to be able to say that, but I can't because my mind goes to all those that I'll leave behind, whether friends, family, spouse, kids, grandkids, and I get that. But I want to press you. Try to put that out of your mind for just a minute and think just about yourself here. If you were to die this week, would you view it as gain? Or would you step into eternity with regret? Because if you're honest, you have a greater longing for something that you would leave behind than what you're moving toward. Here's the thing. Here's why I'm raising all this. If we don't treasure Christ's presence now, we have no reason to think that when we die, we'll start treasuring it then. So I want to ask you, what is it that you treasure right now? Fill in Paul's sentence here. For me to live is, fill in the blank. What would you fill that in with? Some answers might be, for me to live is to accumulate wealth. For me to live is to travel. For me to live is to find meaningful work. Many people, you know, would say, for me to live is to get married and have children. And let's be honest, some would say, for me to live is to get divorced and be left alone. A lot of people would say, for me to live is to get revenge on all those who've hurt me. Paul would say to us, the Holy Spirit would say to us, if you truly embrace Christ for who he is, for all that Scripture presents him to be, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Son of God, Son of Man, Light of the World, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, author and perfecter of our faith, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the only mediator between God and man. Paul would say, if we embrace Christ for who he really is, you will treasure him above all else. You will treasure him above all else. Because when you do that, death loses its sting. because he conquered all that could separate us from God. And because of that, he can forgive us. He grants eternal life. He transforms death by turning it into a pathway to everlasting life. So, value gospel advancement, treasure Christ's presence, and then number three, prioritize others' joy. And by that, I simply mean prioritize others' joy in Christ for the glory of God. That's what Paul is saying here. In verses 22 to 23, he states his dilemma. He says he'd rather be with Christ and enjoy communion with him directly, but, verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, I don't think Paul actually believes that the choice whether he lives or dies is up to him. That's in God's hands. But it does seem that in some way God has revealed to Paul that he still had work for him to do. So Paul says in verse 25, I know, and look at his reasoning here, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. In other words, he knew that as long as he remained alive, he was going to serve God by serving God's people. Which for Paul means what? What did that mean? More suffering. More imprisonment. More disappointments. More persecution. He views his calling, though, as one of seeing people progress in their walk with Christ. What is it that brings Paul joy? Seeing people deepen their joy in Christ. And because he saw them find joy in Christ, it increased his joy. Again, look at verse 25 and 26. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. That's what he's after. For others to glory in Christ Jesus. His ministry is about enabling people to see more clearly what Paul called in Ephesians 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's how God had called him to serve. And I think it's fair to say that's how he calls us to serve. So because that's God's call in Paul's life here, even though to depart and be with Christ is far better for him personally, since staying with the Philippians is better for them, Paul says, I'm content to stay and serve. I would ask you, church, is that the priority you have in your life? The burden of this text is to say to us, it should be. It should be. Does it bring you joy to see others find their joy in Christ? Do you want your life? This is what you would say. The purpose of your life is to contribute to that grand gospel purpose. This is not about lifting up Paul here and saying that he was a sinless individual. We know that's not the case, and we know he would say that he was not. He referred to himself as the chief of sinners. But Paul here, what we see in his life is him following in the footsteps of his Savior. Just think, a thought experiment. Would it have been better for Jesus to remain in eternal glory, in the uninterrupted bliss of the triune life, being adored and worshiped by angels? Or to come and be born, we try to pretty it up, church, or to come and be born in a feeding trough, to be rejected by his own people, to be treated like a criminal, to be mocked, rejected, and crucified and die a death he didn't deserve. I mean, if Jesus, and again, just a thought experiment, but if Jesus were only thinking about himself, what would have been better? Obviously, to remain in glory. But what did he do instead? Well, we can read the text that we're going to study on Christmas Eve together. Paul says that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why would he do that? Jesus tells us in John 4:34, it's my food to do the will of him who sent me. And here, Paul sounds a lot, he looks a lot like Jesus. We'll see when we get to chapter 3. Paul could have lived a life of ease. He could have lived a life of leisure as a well-respected Jewish rabbi. He was educated at all the best schools. He studied under all the best rabbis. He had the right pedigree and credentials. But after he encountered the risen Christ, he said he counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He lost his life for the sake of Christ, and in doing so, discovered what it means to truly live. And so this is put forth as an example for us, to say to us, this is the kind of life you should yearn for. This is what the good life looks like. To value gospel advancement, to value it more than a life of personal peace, more than a life of personal prominence, to treasure Christ's presence more than all earthly pleasures. To say with David, Psalm 16:11, in your presence there's fullness of joy. To prioritize others' joy, the joy of seeing them come to know Christ, and the joy of seeing them grow in an ever-deepening walk with the Lord, which results in more joy. May God give us this kind of heart, church. Let's pray together. Lord, we are convicted by what we read in this passage, Lord. We can all say, I would say, I don't value these things, Lord. Living a life of comfort and ease, it's attractive. But Lord, I'll trust that we all have had experiences in our lives where we've been in difficult places, and we know that it's in those places that you visit us. So Lord, while we can honestly confess to you how we fall short in these areas, we don't fall into despair. Instead, we cry for forgiveness, and we ask that you would grant us the grace to daily, in some measure, make progress in these areas, to make life decisions that demonstrate the supreme worth of Christ over what the world values supremely. So may we value the advancement of the gospel. May we treasure your presence more than all earthly pleasures, Lord. And may we find it our joy to see others come to know your Son, Jesus, and to grow in that walk with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.